Well, it is good to be back. And last Sunday, I was preaching five times in Samuel Cotts. And if you think that was hard, one of the other pastors on the team managed to preach nine times. And so it's good only to have to preach two times today. And we will return to our series in Hebrews next Sunday. What I plan to do this morning and this evening is to preach on text that I spoke in India from. And I would like us to consider this morning Psalm 23, verse 1. We might as well read the whole of this familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are rod and you are staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of mine enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, even though we considered this theme of the Saviour as our good shepherd when we looked at the I Ams in John's Gospel, there is much in the Bible on this illustration of shepherd and sheep to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ. So Psalm 23 is certainly the most well-known one. And King David, before ascending to the throne, was a shepherd. And so he was speaking from his own experience. And some of you would have been privileged to hear Douglas Macmillan preach on this psalm and bring many things out, because he was a shepherd as well before he entered the ministry. But there are other portions of Scripture which uses this same illustration. Let me draw your attention to some of them. In Isaiah 40, we have these words. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And then, a little later in the 53rd chapter of the same book, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone turning to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sixth verse of Isaiah 53. And then, of course, when we were looking before Christmas on the Gospel of John, you have the teaching of the Saviour in the 10th chapter of John. I will only pick out a few verses here. Verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then further down in that chapter, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the reading that we had, 1 Peter chapter 2, the last verse, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I don't know when we'll get to it, but in Hebrews chapter 13, the letter comes to a conclusion in verse 20 with these great words, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. O brethren, there is much security and comfort in these words. The Lord is my shepherd. David is speaking here not just of past experience, but he's speaking in the eternal now. And this is what I want us to consider this morning, that because of this relationship, we are sheep, our Saviour is the good shepherd, our salvation is absolutely certain. And it isn't just when we come to faith that he does something, that salvation begins then, but it continues to the end of our life and even forever and ever. And actually, before our conversion, you can look even further back and see the hand of the shepherd. So let us look at this illustration of shepherd and sheep, and let us consider this completeness of our salvation, that it is all of the Lord, that it's safe, and that we are able to give him the glory, and that is what my burden is this morning. Sheep, we have more of them than people in Wales, and yet I wonder how much we know about their nature. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, we are described as sheep in the sense of our going astray. If you have a sheep in a field, he will think that the grass in the next field is greener, and so he will go into that field, and because that sheep is doing that, the other sheep thinks he must be right, and they follow him. They don't know why they're following him. It's the blind leading the blind. And that is where we must begin. I know that we can look back at eternity and see that the Lord set his love upon us as his children before the foundation of the world. But when it comes to our experience of grace, then quite rightly we look back to the time when we were awakened to our lost condition. And this is what sin is. It's going astray from the Lord, the sustainer and the giver of life. And just like a sheep thinking that the way he's going is best, so is human nature when sinning. And even as Christians, we need to bear that in mind, because we can get into this mentality that sin is simply things that one does wrong. Now, of course, that includes sin. But before it manifests itself in that, it starts as a rebelliousness in the heart. And it's this going away from the Lord. That's the essence of sin. And you can do that in a very obvious way, but you can be just as much a sinner in a more respectable manner. Now, where are our hearts this morning? Are our hearts being drawn closer to the Lord, or are we going away from him? And that's what happens when we backslide as the Lord's people. We go away, we drift from the Lord. And of course, it isn't for our good. We think it is, but think of the sheep trying to go to another field. He may have to cross a busy road in order to get there, and he and the other sheep that are following him are in a place of danger. They don't realize that. They're blissfully unaware of it. But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We begin to see things as they really are, and it's uncomfortable at first. But my, doesn't it do us good to realize that I'm the sinner. It's not just something that other people does wrong. I'm the one that needs to be saved. And I can't do it. The Lord must save me. So this is where we're going to begin this morning. We're thinking of our experience of grace And it is inevitably to that time when we were awakened out of our false sense of security that things become real to us. Can you, Christian, remember that time? Or have we become so anesthetized that we've forgotten the mire that we were saved from? So all we like sheep, going our own way on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. And this is where, in our experience, the Good Shepherd comes in. First thing, the Good Shepherd comes after us. The Good Shepherd loves to rescue lost sheep. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I didn't refer to it at the beginning, you have one of the loveliest parables of Jesus Christ. That's of the one lost sheep, a shepherd having 100 sheep to look after and noticing that one has gone missing. There are only 99 there. How can a shepherd tell the difference between his sheep? I don't know. But he knows and he realizes that one has gone missing. And for the sake of that one, this is how great his love is. He leaves the 99. He leaves the safety of the fold, and he goes after the one lost sheep. He may go a great distance, he may go over dangerous terrain, but it doesn't matter. His heart is set on saving that one lost sheep, and that is a beautiful illustration of the love in Jesus Christ. He came willingly. The Father elected us in eternity. The Son agreed to become the Savior, and he didn't do that reluctantly. He came with a heart set on saving lost sheep. How far did he have to travel? He left the courts of heaven and came all the way down into the wilderness of this world. Oh, my friends, if we only saw this fallen world as God sees it, we wouldn't see it as a place to settle down. We would see it as a sin-sick world. If I can use this illustration, I'm trying to discipline myself this morning not to use too many illustrations from India. We were again privileged this year to go to Varanasi, which, as you know, is the oldest town in India. And I don't know why people think so highly of this place, because when we were there, because of the dry weather, the dust was so bad. It was a horrible place to be in. It would be a sunny day to begin with, and then with all the people traveling on the roads, the dust would get up, and it would cause a smog to lie over the city, and it looked like a scene of desolation, just this dust covering everything. You couldn't even keep the windows of your vehicle open. You had to use air condition to stop the dust from coming in. People on bicycles had to wear masks because of the dust. It was all polluted, the atmosphere. That's what it was really like. And we tend to think of this world as a place that is paradise. Oh, it was that, but it's now lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ left the courts of heaven where it was sunshine, and he came down to this horrible world because he set his love on saving the lost sheep. And how far did he go? Listen to him again in the Gospel of John. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the degree that he went to save us. He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the lamb that went astray. What did it mean for him to have to save us from our lost condition? My friends, this is what he had to do. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot just pardon sin. His justice needs to be honored. His wrath needs to be propitiated, to be satisfied, turned away. And this is how Christ did it. He became sin for us. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's the only way he could save lost sheep. In other words, he, for a matter of hours on that cross, suffered our lostness. All of our eternal hell was condensed to that time that he hung on that cross. And he drank that cup of the wrath of God so that we could be delivered. Now, any human illustration of such sacrificial love is so weak in comparison to this. You have, for example, in a time of war, a person laying down his life for the sake of his country or something. And we can marvel at such love. But this is love for the loveless shown. This is God commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love to enemies. So this is the first thing about the Lord being our shepherd. He came down in order to save us. Have we lost that sense of wonder? I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for that cross on Calvary. So can you remember, not just to when you were awoken, but can you remember that time when you called on the Lord to save you? And he came. Now, this is where we have to live in the eternal now. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. This love of Christ is eternal love. It knows neither beginning nor end. But when it comes to our experience of it, it's now that we are interested in. And so, 2,000 years ago, Christ came into this world. The Son of God became a man, and he redeemed us. He procured our salvation. That was something accomplished 2,000 years ago. And yet, the actual saving of our souls happens when he calls us, when we put our faith in him, when we're joined to him. I can't get my mind around this. You see, salvation has many tenses. Yes, we were saved when Christ died on the cross. But we were also saved when he came into our hearts. And we are being saved as he's working in us by his Spirit. And one day we will be saved. Now, all of this is certain because it is God's working in us. So the next step I want to bring before us this morning is that moment when he called us to himself. And we knew that he had found us. Now, I like the way that Newton puts it in that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Is it not sweet? Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now, what happened to you, Mr. Newton? I'm found. It wasn't so much me finding Christ, that's what it felt like at first. And yet, when I look back now, and I'm living in that eternal now, I see that it was he who found me. Was blind, I could not see. Let me give you Mary Jones's illustration. I know some of you have been seeking salvation for a while. There's a promise, my friend, he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're aware of your lost condition, that you're a foolish sheep going astray in danger of hell, and you know in your head that Jesus Christ came to rescue lost sheep, what do? You call on him to save you. That's what prayer is. Saul of Tarsus often said his prayers when he was being brought up in the school of Gamaliel, when he became a Pharisee. He would have prayed eloquently. He would have prayed long prayers. He would have prayed many times a day. But it was only when he was convicted of sin and his eyes were opened to see that it is Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Saviour, that has to save him. It was only then that he really prayed. Because the first sign of Paul, the new man, was, behold, he prays. And is that you this morning? You may not yet be able to say that your sins are forgiven, but you can say, I'm crying to him. Lord, have mercy on me. How do you know if there's a baby in the house? You can hear it cry. You may only be a babe in Christ, but if there's a cry, that's a sign of life. And where there's life, there's hope. Now, what is Mary's illustration? You've heard it, haven't you? They were farmers up in Llanymowdwy, John and Mary, very close friends to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is an experience that they often had. John, as the shepherd, would notice one of the sheep was missing, and he'd go looking for it. What had happened to this sheep was this. It had climbed down some precipice in the Aran Mountains, thinking that there was better pasture. And in climbing down the cliff and got to the ledge, realizing he couldn't climb back up, and then there was a sheer drop down to the ground. So it was stuck. And what did that sheep do? That sheep started to bleat. I'm not going to do an impression this time, but let's say that the sheep bleated. And John, being a good shepherd, would be looking for the sheep, and he would hear the cry of the sheep, and he would come to the top of the cliff, and he would look down and see the sheep and not do anything. And we politically correct urban people think, what a hard man. But actually, he is wanting to rescue that sheep. So he goes back home, and the next day he goes back to the same spot, and the poor sheep is still bleating. The sheep is wondering, is there ever going to be a time when I'm going to be rescued? And John does exactly the same. He goes back to his house, and the next day he goes back, and this may happen for a week. And I'm sure the sheep has given up hope of being saved. You see, John isn't being hard. He's waiting to hear the cry of desperation in the bleat of the sheep. If he would have gone down before that point, the sheep would have had enough strength in it when John would take it in his arms to panic and jump to its death. But once there was a cry of desperation in the sheep, John knew it had no strength. And as John would abseil down to the ledge, all the sheep could do is helplessly fall into his kind arms. My friend, are you desperate to be saved? Have you come to the place where you have to say, thou must save, and thou alone? Please forgive me making this personal allusion. I was seeking salvation when I was a student for months. I'd heard testimony after testimony of the Lord coming into people's hearts and giving them a sense of forgiveness, and I'd asked him to do the same for me, and nothing had happened. And a few months had gone by, and still nothing had happened. And this week there'd been a mission in the university, and a number of people had come through, and still there was I, still in the same position. And I can remember it as if it was yesterday. One Sunday afternoon, I was about to give up hope, and for one last time I got on my knees. It was room 222 in Pantycelyn. And I said, in effect, Lord, you are righteous to send me to hell, and I wouldn't have a complaint against you. But Lord, in Jesus' name, please save me. And he did. He came into my heart. I was desperate. So the good shepherd, he comes after the lost sheep, lays down his life for them. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in time he calls us, woos us after him, and we fall into his kind arms. Listen to the hymnist again. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the lamb that went astray. And listen to this. Threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Has that happened to you? Can you say that the Lord has saved you? I was lost, but now I'm found, and found of him. Blessed be his name. Yes, I'm still a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And then, what does he do? The Lord is... It's not past tense. Can you remember when Anya and Liliana came over to this country and they were asked to give their testimony in a meeting? I can't remember which meeting, whether it was an after meeting or a young people's gathering. Now, when we give our testimonies, we rightly speak about the time of our conversion. And sometimes it's as if it stops after that. But I don't know if Anya and Liliana understood what we meant by testimony here, because all they did was recount what the Lord had been doing to them in the last few weeks. And I like that in a sense, because when we were saved, that was the beginning. And he didn't leave us to our own devices when he delivered us. The psalm goes on, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You have it in Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? The moment Christian has gone through that door, he's in. But that doesn't mean now that he's going to go the rest of the way in his own strength. Oh no, he's going to walk on the King's highway with the King himself with him. And in that sense, we are constantly being saved. And we can look back on the day of our conversion and see how the Lord has been with us ever since that day. We've let him down so much of the time, but he has still remained faithful. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Just as our entrance into the kingdom began with that cry, "Lord, save me," so the rest of our pilgrimage should be one of constant dependence on the Lord. I think it was Ravenhill who said, "The church in the West is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees." Quite right. I find that this is the tendency in the West, and I can say this having been in India for about 3 weeks. We are too self-sufficient. I was most privileged to visit Calcutta and to go to Serampore, and there still stands the university that was founded by William Carey, and there's a little museum in this university. I don't know what Carey would have made of that. I don't think Carey would be interested to see the desk that he worked on or the seat that he sat in. But this struck me. In the museum, there was some poster and it had this: "Undereducated, underfunded, and underestimated. William Carey overcame daunting obstacles in India and sparked the great missions century." Well, Carey didn't. The Spirit did through him. But those three points: undereducated. Are you feeling a bit like that? Underfunded. That's good, isn't it? Underestimated. People may look down on us. But you know what? Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And Carey, a nobody, he was even put off by the leadership of the Reformed Evangelical, the Baptists at the time, seen from going to India. I can't remember who was it that said, "Young man," after Carey had shared his vision, "young man," he was told, "if God desires to save the heathen, he will send somebody." And they didn't realize that here was God's servant. And even when he overcame that obstacle and arrived in India, how long did he have to wait before he saw his first convert, Krishnapal? 7 years. And what was his motto? Expect great things of God. Attempt great things for God. Oh, my friends, we don't need human help. We don't need anything but Christ, the great shepherd. Now, don't misunderstand me. He uses means. He blesses us with gifts. We didn't go looking for next door. We didn't go looking for the legacy. He could have done it without those things. But he's given them to us, and we should be grateful. So, all the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Have we that confidence in Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd? In other words, are we abiding in him? In heavenly love, abiding. No change my heart shall fear. Yet, you know, he doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Change and decay in all around I see. I'm more aware of it now after coming back. There is, in the spiritual atmosphere here, something of a decline, but that doesn't matter, my friends, because our Savior is the same. And if we keep close to him, then we can, as well as not change, we can be encouraged. It's like that old Ready Breck adverts. The boy having Ready Breck for breakfast every morning would go out with a glow. A protective shield. It didn't matter how cold it was outside. He had something in him that kept the fire burning. And it's like that with the love of Christ. Oh, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. We are too sophisticated. We must render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But let us not get bogged down in those things. It's me and my Savior that matters, and he leads. He's not going to lead all the time on smooth paths. There will be rough roads. There is the valley of the shadow. That is why Pilgrim's Progress is so encouraging. You do have the plain beside the still waters. You do have the hill beautiful, and the house beautiful on top. You do have the delectable mountains. You do have the land of Beulah, which is on the borderlands of the celestial city. But you've got as well the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death, Vanity Fair, the enchanted ground. And this is the wonderful thing, that the Saviour is with his people throughout that journey, whether it's the pleasant or the difficult. And that is what we need to realise, that ever since we have been joined to him, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to be with us. He's going to uphold us by his omnipotent hand. I like the way it is put in Joshua chapter 1, because Joshua had the onerous task of being Moses' successor. I'm sure none of us would have liked that. And yet Joshua had the privilege that Moses never had, leading the people across the Jordan into the promised land. What was his secret? It was nothing in Joshua. It was simply that he had God with him. Be strong and of a good courage. That's the theme of that chapter. I will never leave thee. I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. That's the key. We have nothing, and the Lord in his providence is constantly bringing us to that place where we realize that our help comes from him. The way it is put in Stuart Townend's rendition of Psalm 23 is most helpful. I will trust in you alone, alone. Now he protects us, he comforts us, he draws near to us, he disciplines us, he guides us. in many ways, that's the key. Let me put it like this. Jesus Christ said, "Follow me," to his disciples, "and I will make you fishers of men." Now, we're doing the reverse. We're concentrating on how to be fishers of men. Now, nowhere in the Word are we taught how to evangelize or how to do this and that. What we're being exhorted to do is follow him. As we follow him, then the how becomes second nature. Yes, there are practical instructions. You have it in the second half of the epistles. But they flow from what is true of us in Christ. And when it comes to guidance, oh, how many of us need guidance these days? It's such a complicated life. And yet, there is a lovely simplicity about it. Because if our heart's desire is to do his will, then he will take care of all the decisions. Are you trusting in him alone? Am I? Or have we always got a backup plan just in case? Oh, let us give ourselves, abandon ourselves with a holy recklessness and say, as he leads, so go I. There is no plan B. There's only one way, the way that the Lord will have us go. That might be rough, it might be smooth, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be influenced by men's views. I'm only interested in what he thinks of me. Now then, the rod, I just want to mention this, the rod, this stick that the shepherd has, the shepherd's crook, as it is called. It has at the front a crooked bit, and that is used to keep the sheep from going astray. That crooked bit goes around their necks, and the shepherd pulls them back. Now, we must remember that the shepherds in the time of the Bible did not go behind the sheep, as shepherds do today. They went ahead of the sheep. So the shepherd is the leader. The sheep are simply following. The sheep are listening to the voice of the shepherd. The sheep can hear his voice. They can detect the difference between the voice of the shepherd and the voice of a stranger. And that is why the Word is central in the church. That is why we have an open Bible, not in the corner, but at the very center of our church. Because it is only as the Lord says that we are directed. It's him speaking in his Word. That's what we desire. What am I? I'm not a CEO. I'm simply an under-shepherd. And what is our prayer as we come here every Lord's Day? It is quite simply this, that the shepherd himself will speak to the sheep through his under-shepherds. That is what we do when we come to the Word every day in our quiet times. I want to be fed. I need sustenance. Oh, have we a listening ear? I remember one student in Bible college saying after a good sermon, not that was a fine message, or didn't you preach well? He simply said, I heard well. I heard well. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I can forgive a preacher anything as long as he gives me a sense of God. And then the stick, keeping us on the straight and narrow. Sometimes we may balk at it, we don't like it. But it keeps us from going astray. If you are truly Christ's, you will be miserable when you are drifting. He allows you to drift. Yes, it's our own sin that's to blame. But eventually we go back because we're not ourselves. Another illustration from India. This is one I like. We're not going to implement it here. In the meetings in India, especially if they're large gatherings, the deacons have a responsibility. They carry long sticks. And you know what they do with those sticks? They stand at strategic spots in the congregation, and if they see somebody nodding off to sleep, which is not uncommon because meetings can go on for hours, they'll prod them with the stick. I don't think we'd be allowed to do that here. But the Lord, he won't allow us to sleep spiritually. And it isn't just the deacons. You have the policemen on the junctions. They'll have sticks. And if you're going down the wrong way in a one-way street, and if there's a policeman standing there, you'll know it pretty soon because he'll be whacking your car with his stick. But the shepherd, you see, he uses the rod because he loves us and he doesn't want us to go astray. And then, I'm running out of time, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, especially then, he's going to be with us because he has conquered the last enemy. He is going to take us across the river of death and we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. It was said of Wesley's people, they were criticized a lot. They could be loud, the old Wesleyan Methodist preachers. And yet, it was said of them, they die well. They know how to die. And this is the secret. He's gone ahead. He's tasted death for us. He has conquered. And death for the believer is nothing but an entrance into our eternal home. This is what we must realize. This world is not meant to be our home. We can thank God for every providence that drives that into our hearts, because it can set our affections on heaven, where our treasure should be. And we're just passing through. When you're traveling through a place, you're not that concerned, are you, about how comfortable you are or about all sorts of other things. You are looking forward to getting to the destination. Oh, that we would be more heavenly minded. That we wouldn't get so taken by the fleeting things of this life, which do not satisfy us. They actually make us more bitter. Oh, that we would live in the eternal now, that we would see this life as what it really is, a short, uncertain pilgrimage, that we would see that we are creatures of eternity, that it's going to be heaven for me, glory for me, that all that matters is that I have my shepherd beside me. He is my heaven. He is the one who is leading me. That they had, when the ecumenical movement came out in Wales, it was called Cateen, and they had a motto, which basically said they didn't know where they were going. Well, that doesn't surprise us. If you don't have a gospel, then you don't have really a hope. But one of the Puritans put it in a very quaint way. We may not know sometimes where we're going. That's honest. That there's no glibness in true Christianity. We may be confused, but we know with whom we're going. We know with whom we're going. Well, very well. The Lord is my shepherd. Can we say that? Not just that I was saved, but that I'm living in the eternal now. He's mine, and nothing's going to separate me from his love. And my glorification is as sure as my initial call and conversion, because it's his doing, and salvation is all of him. And then all the other things in life, they are from him as well. And so we can rest. We do not have to go rushing around trying to sort the problems of the world and the church. He's on the throne. We only want to go where he leads. May he bless us as we seek to hear his voice, and may we follow where he leads us for his name's sake. Now let us